But here we are. I look forward to it. Let's look at Mark 10. We're going to begin in verse 17, which is about where we ended, somewhere in here. We're going to read on down to verse 30 and see how far we make it. Maybe we make it to verse 30 through teaching. I'm going to read a few verses, then I'm going to stop and remind you, then pick back up. Verse 17, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and he kneeled to him, and he asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest me thou good? There is none good but one, that is God.'" Somebody say amen.
Amen.
"Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. He answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these things have I observed from my youth.' Jesus, beholding him, loved him." I love this. "And said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me.'" He was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now let me just stop here and remind you that we just looked at Jesus taking up the children who have no riches. They're not a ruler of anything. This is a rich young ruler. They were not a ruler. They don't have authority in the earth. They don't have power. They don't have possessions. They do not have social status in this culture. They are at the bottom. Now, he will say in verse 31, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." So he takes the image of this child, in which I told you I believe that when the Greek word is a reference more when it says children to little children, infancy. If you look in Luke's account, his word is directly infant, where Mark just says little children. So if we combine the two, we know that when Mark says little children, he's probably referring to the little children. And I believe this is one of the passages. This is just my belief, in which if a child dies, they go to heaven. Not because one was elected and one wouldn't. Not because they are perfect in all their ways, because the Bible clearly says that they come out of the womb sinful. Why do they go? My only answer is the word seems to indicate it. Jesus is a perfect good judge that does not hand out bad justice. He is gracious and merciful. That's all I know. So, again, a lot of people will not let me land there. They demand of me give more, but that's all I got. I believe that. But what I do see is this compare and contrast between the children who have no power, no status, no authority, no possessions. They are the lowest in society. To here's a man who has wealth, possessions. He has authority. He has power. He is the top of society. And Jesus says, you got to come like them. In other words, to be saved, we got to find ourselves that I can't trust in my power. And certainly not seeking power in the earth. I can't trust in possessions. You nearly have to come before God with nothing. You know what? Have you ever stood before God and said, "Lord, all I am right here. Ain't nothing I got to offer you. There is nothing good in me. Matter of fact, all I can tell you about, if I'm real honest, is I can confess sin and tell you I'm a sinner and I need saved. I need forgiven." You got to come at that point. Amen? You do. Nobody ever got in saying, "Lord, I did pretty good, but I think I could use some salvation." Nobody comes to him and says, "God, I got everything I need, but I need to add you too, and I'll be all right." Nobody. The only way you get to him is when you are poor in spirit, when we come with nothing. And so you see the contrast. Hard word, right? He gives you imagery. Jesus don't just tell you. He could. He'd be fine if he just told you how it is. But he don't just tell you how it is. He's showing him disciples. It's not a coincidence that the young ruler come running up to him. I believe Jesus knew he would have come, and he knew the kids was coming, and Jesus knew what he was doing. He said, I'm about to show them if they are going to be the pillars of church, if they are going to be the ones that will preach to the rest of the world what real salvation is, and from that the church would be birthed, these apostles, then they got to know what it is. And he gives them extensive training. I think it's beautiful, don't you? Does anybody else see it? That's why you got to read the whole text together. Let's pick back up. There's so much we got to see here. We're going to get into this rich young ruler a little bit and still look at salvation. Jesus looked round about and said to his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Did you hear that? This is scary stuff at face value. It's scary stuff at face value. But we're not going to stay at face value. We're going to dig in. How hardly is it? How hard is it for those that have riches to enter into the kingdom of God? I'm still one of those that believes when he says it, he means it. If he says that it's hard for rich people, then I believe it is. I've griped about living paycheck to paycheck for 40 years. But maybe I should be glad that that's one less temptation, one less grip and stronghold. Sometimes we griping and bitter at God over things we ought to be shouting and dancing over. He has protected you, not neglected you. You ought to be glad that he didn't give you everything you want, because everything you wanted might have been your ticket right into hell. You ought to be glad that he didn't just do what you ask him to do always. You ought to be glad that he protected you, even if you accuse him of neglecting you. Let's go on. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? That's why they're talking about salvation from the children, because the disciples have now confessed they don't even know who can be saved. And if these are the ones that's got to tell the rest of the world how to be saved, they need to know. Y'all see how all this is unfolding? Yeah, it's nearly as if you got to preach one verse from the previous three or four chapters, sometimes from the verse one from the beginning of the book, to really understand by the time that everything, how it all builds. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time, and now in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, and children, and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. I want to read verse 30 again. Listen to this. But he shall receive a hundredfold. Let's go back to verse 29. No man that hath left his house, or his brethren, or his sister, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, and lands. Do you see what he left out? Wives. He couldn't include wives. He's not going to give you more wives. We'll say, well, how's he going to give you more mothers and brothers and sisters, and how are you going to get more land and more houses? Well, that's an easy answer. Do they not go to him in a crowd and say, Jesus, your mom and brother's over there, and you're just giving all these people attention and you're neglecting them? He says, no, I'm not. Who's my mother? Who's my brother? And they're like, probably thinking those. And he said, whoever does the will of the Father is my mother, is my brother. And so he's saying, when you leave that, if you had to forsake, if for some reason God called you I just know he's saying this, that if you left from it, as you enter into the kingdom, you don't lose family, you gain. Let me say this. Let me give you a good example. If you are a Muslim and you get saved, and say you're a little girl or a little boy, and you get saved, you get an ultimatum. You either recant Christ and dogmatically profess Islam, or best case scenario, you're out of the family forever. That's what Islam would do when somebody gets saved. And he's saying this, if you had to lose your family, if they cast you out to follow my call, he says, you better know this. You'll have 100-fold of what you lost. Because now I'll place you somewhere where you'll have spiritual mothers all in the house and spiritual fathers all in the house and brothers and sisters, and you won't just have one house, because my people who are called by my name, that's under the filling of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Ghost has shed love abroad in their hearts, you'll have their house too if you need it. But I ain't going to give you more wives. I just want us to understand this verse. It's interesting that he left out wife, because he don't give more wives. But in the body of Christ, there's fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and houses. And what the early church have, all things in common. They started bringing their money and what they had, they give, and they shared with one another. He's saying, look, you ain't losing nothing if you come after me. You ain't losing nothing. And so I wanted to make that point. But he also says with it comes persecution. But he says there's a return in this life and the life to come. So I wanted to deal with that. We'll get back to that in a minute. Let me just talk to you. When I read this text, at face value, it is troubling to me. Because here is a guy. What is he? He has a desire for eternal life. He's got everything else the world has to offer, and he's not content with that. He's got a position. He has power. He's a ruler. The Greek wording would indicate that he is part of the spiritual Pharisees, Sadducees group, right? And so he's a religious man. Obviously, from his youth, he was brought up in it, and he's paid close detail. He's devoted himself to it. He has a desire for eternal life. This is what's interesting, is in the text, the majority of the people with power in the culture, the Pharisees, they had the status at the time as far as in Jerusalem, right? And not talking about Rome, but out of the Jews, the Pharisees, they had status, power, authority, right? They had these things, and they are turning on Christ left and right. They are indignant with Jesus, yet here is one of them that is not like them. He's running to Jesus. He has a desire for eternal life. He ain't satisfied with wealth and power and possessions and all the things. He wants eternal life, and he goes to the right place. Where else could he go? Is he not at the right place? Absolutely. He's young, he's moral, he's successful, and he wants eternal life, and he goes to Jesus. He is humble and respectful. He comes running. Let's look at this together. Look at this. He comes running and knelt down at his feet, kneels down before him and says, good master. How many times have we seen this happening, where somebody comes running to Jesus, throws themselves at his feet, and addresses him in a title that's full of honor and respect? And he's coming out of this group in Jerusalem that's trying to kill him. He's different. But yet, I wrote this down. This is about the first time we've seen a man come and leave worse than he came. He's sad. He leaves grieving. So close to salvation, closer than he had ever been. Yet so far away. And I think, Lord, why was you so hard on him? That's my first thought. I told you a lot of this at face value bothers me. And I'm just being honest with God and honest with the text. I mean, what if he had told you? Okay, you want me? You're laying yourself before me. You're asking for salvation. Now I want you to go give everything away in 2022. Let's not act like that is so much harder today than it was back then. Okay? You think that didn't it would bother you? It'd bother me probably. It would not be easy. And I said, God, why'd you make it? What if you'd have told me when I come running on March 4th, 1997, give away everything you got? How would I know to do it? I'm lost. It bothered me at first. Can y'all sympathize just a little bit? Now, that's face value. That's face value. The more I read it, the more the Lord began to show me an entirely different perspective. Jesus, in his great love for him, exposes him. Not just exposes him, but exposes what is wrong with him. And I want to give you these. There's four, okay? In the text, there's four. Number one, Jesus exposes his concept of salvation. Jesus exposes his concept of salvation. Watch this. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running. That looks good. He kneeled down before him. It looks good. He asked him, good master, it looks good so far until we get right here. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What shall I do to be saved? What can I do? Now, Jesus knew. He's going to end up saying, well, he's going to bring up the law, right? And he's saying, well, I did that. This man, his entire life, had a do mentality to get saved. And I want to say this. If you are governed by a do mentality to get saved, you'll bust hell wide open. Because what you'll find at the foot of Calvary, there ain't nothing you can do to get saved. You can work good works all your life. And if we're one of those people, and there's a bunch of them in the world that thinks God is just going to add up everything you did good as opposed to everything you did bad. And if you did good enough, you get eternal life. If we have that mindset, anybody who does, if they don't get saved by the grace of God, they will bust hell wide open. The disciples say, who then can be saved? We use this verse. That with man, all things are impossible. Or it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. With man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And we like to just use that in any context. Can I remind you, when Jesus says, with man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible, that is in the context of salvation. What you gonna do to get saved? I don't do nothing. I can't. Paul says, and this has been a problem since the church began, this is the problem with Judaism. Judaism believes in Jesus. They just don't believe he rose from the grave. Judaism believes in Jesus. The Jews do. They just don't believe that he's divine and he's the Son of God. But what they do believe is if they keep the law good enough, that they will enter into the promised land. And if we think that if I'm doing good, I go to heaven. If I'm not doing good, I don't go to heaven. If we do that at all, we have a false concept of salvation. The only way you go, it ain't based off what you do. It's based off what he did at Calvary. And if we believe in what he did for salvation, we receive salvation. And he does a miracle inside of us called being born again. And all of a sudden, you wake up and get uncomfortable with your sins. Yeah. Right? What must I do? This man had a do mindset. He knew what to do to get rich. He knew what to do to get possessions. He knew how to run. He was an administrator. He was a ruler. He knew how to run things. All he knew that is if it was going to happen, if he was going to grasp it, he had to do it. And he come to the wrong thing with that mindset. What must I do to be saved? It's not in anything you can do. Paul says in Ephesians, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are saved by grace through faith. Right? Not of works, lest any man should boast. Saved by grace through faith. James writes a book to put this idea of people not knowing what to do with salvation and works. And he puts it in the order. He said it is not works equals salvation. He's saying salvation will produce works. If you got faith, you will work. But if you work, it don't mean you'll get faith. You can work and never have faith. You can work and never be saved. But if you get born again and if you get saved, you will work for the Lord. Yeah. What must I do? What must I do to get eternal life? He exposes his view of salvation. There's still so many people that lives legalism. They can't enjoy God at all because they don't feel like they can do good enough for him. Because they always find out at the end of the day that they got carnal flesh and they're going to sin some. And they end up giving up on God because they feel like they're never good enough for him in the first place. They devote their life to try to conjure up holiness that they might be saved. And that ain't how it works. You get saved. You come to him a vile, a powerless, possessionless, weak, nothing to offer, no abilities to impress God. God, I got nothing for you. I don't got a talent that makes me worthy of you. My brain is not why you would want me. What I can do is not why you would save me. I've got nothing that would merit you wanting to save me. The only thing I got to confide in over salvation is nothing I can offer you but what you have offered me, and that is the grace of God. What must I do? He deals with his view, his faulty view of salvation. We see this another time. Do y'all remember, is it John 12? Is it John 12 when the guy, let's just flip over. I think, y'all have heard me preach this before, I'm sure. It may not be John 12. If it ain't, I'm not going to spend time trying to find it. No, it is not. It is not. I'm sorry. We'll find it later. But do you remember when the guy comes and he has basically two questions about how to have eternal life, and Jesus brings up the law again about loving God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength and loving your neighbor as yourself? And then he says, who's my neighbor? Well, do you really think that you get saved if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and love your neighbors yourself? Has there ever been a man to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength? There's just one. His name was Jesus. Ain't nobody ever loved God with their heart, mind, soul, and strength except Jesus. You'd be deceived and arrogant to think so. And surely ain't nobody lived their life loving their neighbor the way they love themselves. And so he brings it up. Why does Jesus bring it up? Because this man knows that he's not did that, nor can he. So he diverts and says, will you tell me who my neighbor is? Define that. And he gives him the Good Samaritan. And the answer to who your neighbor is anybody in need. The answer to how you get salvation comes from this story of this man. It says he's coming from Jerusalem, Mount Zion. He descends. Anytime you go to Jerusalem, you're going uphill, right? That you go back and read it. It says he goes down from Jerusalem, and we know that he is robbed. Somebody comes by and steals from him, tries to kill him. Somebody say the devil. He comes to steal, kill, and to destroy. Somebody say the fall of Adam. He goes down. He descends from Mount Zion. A Samaritan. This man descends from Mount Zion, from Jerusalem. That's a picture of the fall of man. The guy that steals is a picture of the enemy. The Samaritan, the half-breed, right? He's half, two natures, two different groups. We begin to see a picture of Jesus, part divinity, part humanity. The Pharisees, the religious people, don't help the man in the ditch. The spiritual people can't help the man in the ditch. But the man that should have never, that the least to owe this man any help, helps him. Says he takes wine and oil and fixes his wounds. We're talking about the Holy Spirit and healing. He picks him up. He carries him. He puts him in an inn and says, I'll pay for it, and I'll come back and get him. I'll come back and pay the rest later. That's a picture of Jesus coming again. If you go back and look at every part of that story, it is a picture of the gospel from the fall of man to who Jesus is, to the enemy, to the religious, to Jesus putting him in a church, an inn, until he comes again. God don't just save you and leave you on the side of the road. He'll put you somewhere. And he's got the tab until he comes again. The whole picture of it's the gospel. What must I do to be saved? Nothing. Trust in Jesus. Believe in Jesus Christ. And so he deals with his view of salvation. Number two, Jesus exposes the man's view of Christ himself. Let's look at this. And ask him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit life? Jesus can't even get to the question because he's hung up on, why'd you call me good? Jesus is not saying he's not good. He's not saying he's not God. He says this, why are you calling me good? See, I want you to answer this question, Jesus says. Why are you calling? Because if you're calling me good out of politeness, that's one thing. If you're calling me good because I am God and you've recognized that, that's another thing. So why is it that you're calling me good? Is it because I am God in the flesh, or is it because you're being respectful and polite? What's the answer? He says, why are you calling me good? There's only one good, that's God. Look at verse 20. And he answered and said unto him, Master. He dropped good. The first time, look at this, verse 17, he calls him good master. Verse 20, now he's just master. So what does the man do by doing that? Jesus says the only one that's good is God. Now, are you calling me good because you see that I am God embodied in the flesh? Are you calling me good because you think I'm a rabbi and you're being polite and you want me to teach you? So the second time he says, well, master, he answers the question, which indicates that he was being polite to Jesus, that he did not recognize Jesus as God in the flesh. Do y'all see that? Do you see that clearly? I've overread that all my life. But it's there. It's a play on words. The good master, and then he's just master later on. This man does not recognize Jesus as the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. He does not see him as that. You can't be saved. I think, God, why was you so hard on him? And it's like the Lord said, I was not hard on him. He can't be saved until he knows who the Savior is. And he's not seen the Savior yet. He just thinks I'm a teacher. Amen. He thinks that Jesus is no more than a teacher that will tell him what he can do, give him some type of instruction as some type of professor of theology, when he was literally at the feet of the Son of God who's about to go to the cross. And before he goes to the cross, he's going to say, hey, look, I'm going to the cross. You sell your stuff and come on with me. Take up your cross. I'm going to my cross at this time. But he don't see Jesus as God. He calls him good master. He says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. So he changes his name to master. He exposes that he had the wrong view of Jesus. Let me say this, church. We can go to church all we want. We can read the Bible. We can listen to Christian music. We can be very moral, very moral. But if you've got the wrong view of Jesus, if you're believing in a Jesus to you that's not who he says he is, then that's an idol. It's not the real Jesus. We have to have the view of Christ right. Look, you know me. There's some topics we'll talk about, and I'll tell you that, hey, look, this is how I believe. I ain't sure. You probably believed it. We're okay there. But there are some things we cannot disagree on if we want this inheritance of eternal life, and that is who Jesus Christ is. We cannot get that wrong. And we cannot get wrong how salvation comes to man. And it is not through attaining it through his efforts, abilities, talents, and work. It is a gift of God. It is a gift of God. So do y'all see where I'm coming from? I was thinking, God, you sure are hard on him. And now I'm finding that this guy don't even have the right view of salvation. He has the wrong view of Jesus. Number three, he has the wrong view of himself. I've told you before, when you read the book of Romans, Paul will dedicate the first three chapters of Romans talking about mine and your sinfulness, humanity's sinfulness. He says hard things like there's none righteous, no, not one. Paul will say no man seeks after God. Paul will say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul will spend three chapters in Romans to make every man know that he's a guilty sinner. And then he offers you the beauties of the justification through salvation and how it works. But Paul knew that we weren't ready for it till we got the right view of ourself. This man had the wrong view of himself. Jesus said unto him, why callest me thou good? There is none good but one, and that's God. That's Jesus saying, if you're calling me good because I'm God, you got it right. Then he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother. He begins the list, and the man says, hey, master, I've did all those my whole life. I kept them all. Jesus did not say what me and you are thinking and what we might have said. No, you hadn't. You liar. Ain't nobody kept all the commandments since they was little. This man's claiming to have kept all the commandments since he was little. How can he be saved and have eternal life if he's saying that he is self-righteous through keeping the commandments? Defraud not. And yet he has this love for things, and he's not even honest. Jesus says, if you look on a woman in lust, you committed adultery in your heart. And he don't go through every Ten Commandment. He's saying, this is the law. This is the heart of God in the law. I'm giving y'all the law because it's about all you can handle at the time. I've got to change your heart to understand the heart of the law. You've got to have a divine heart. God regenerates our heart for us to understand the heart of God. So because a lost man cannot comprehend the things of God, he gives us a law to teach us who we are and who he is so that I might find him in salvation as he offers grace. And then he regenerates my heart. He takes out this heart of stone, gives me a heart of flesh. I'm born again, and now the law is written on my heart, and not only do I know the law, but I begin to understand the heart of God in the law. God ain't saying, look, get as close to adultery as you get, just don't commit it. He's saying anything that leads to it is the beginning of it. Now let's talk about stealing. Stealing's the act of taking somebody else's. Any desire to have it, you're looking at the heart of the law and where it begins. Heard it said before, you didn't mess up. The adultery didn't start. You didn't mess up when you found yourself in their bed. It was when you called them up and invited them over is when it began. God don't wait until the very act. He sees what's in your heart. And Jesus is exposing what's in his heart. He said, you tell me the commandments. What's the commandments say? He said, some of the commandments. And it's like he interrupts. He says, wait, I've kept them all since I was little. So what else is there to do? Well, Jesus If that was true, he wouldn't needed. I mean, he would have been righteous in his ways up to this point. So what Jesus does, beholding him, he loves him. I think that Mark puts this here that he loves them because this is not Jesus smiling on him like, oh, I love him. See, so look how innocent and cute. I just love him. I don't think that's what that is. That is Jesus looking on him. He beholds. He looks at a man that he loves. He's about to die for that man. He is literally about to die for that man. And he sees that this man is so deceived. He's blind to who Jesus is. He has the wrong idea of what God's trying to do by saving him. And this guy thinks that he has kept the commandments and he is faultless and he has attained righteousness. And Jesus, all he can respond is he looks on him and he loves him. Have you ever had a child and you look at them not on their best day? I look at my girls, my son, on their best day, their best performance, their best act. And I love them. I think I love them. But when they do bad too, in my heart, I correct them. But it troubles me a lot. My wife will tell you, I contrary to what you think, I do discipline my kids. I just got one that's a little wild, but I discipline her. Brandy will tell you I do. But when I do, my goodness, I don't show it to her, but Brandy sees it. It bothers. I love her. I don't want to see her this way. I worry about tendencies and the way she... that's just a parent. Jesus looks and he loves him. And I think it's made known because he's exposing these things that's wrong in him. Right? He's exposing everything that's separating him from Jesus. And the man is he's holding on to these things. He's blinded by these. And Jesus, it remarks that he loves him. So he exposes his view of salvation. He exposes his view of Jesus. He exposes his view of self. Now he's about to expose what he values. Master, I've did all these. Jesus looked and he loved him. He said, one thing thou lackest, go thy way. Jesus knew what's in his heart. He knew. I said, God, why did you not make me sell everything I had? And it was like God said, that wasn't what it's about. He said, you did come to the place through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that you understood that only way you're going to be saved is if I save you, if I forgive you, if you believe in me and I save you. And you did come to the place through the work of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, that you knew that I am God in the flesh, that I am the Son of God. And you did come to the place where you looked at yourself and you knew that you were guilty and sinful and wretched and wicked. See, I'm thinking at first, well, everything's good, and he's going to make him give up everything. And even if he gives up everything, there's still these issues that we lead up to. He's got the wrong view of salvation, the wrong view of Jesus, the wrong view of himself. And now Jesus is about to call out and says, this is what I want you to do. He's trying to expose, not to be mean. He's doing this out of love. He needs the man to know. What did I tell you earlier? If any man goes to hell, he's without excuse. Jesus will expose us. And he's exposing him. He said, now go sell everything. Give it to the poor. Now listen, we can hear the heart of God in this, right? Jesus ain't just telling him what to do for the sake of doing it, but even he expresses his heart. He says, you've got a lot of riches. You'll give them to the poor. I think that God will ask you to give up anything that you choose over him. Anything that you're going to worship more than you worship him, God asks you to give that up. And in his case, in his lost state, he had such a value for possessions and riches and wealth. And maybe the way he attained it and everything else, it affected the way he perceived God, Christ, the view of himself, and everything else. And he's saying, look, go sell it, give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Then come with me, take up your cross, and follow me. And he was sad. at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Let me tell you, this man wanted salvation. You better hear what I'm about to say. He wanted salvation on his own terms. There's a lot of folks that want salvation on their own terms. That's why cheap grace is being preached left and right. That look, you can just do whatever you want, live however you want. Jesus' grace is sufficient. Right? Look, if you'll just say a prayer and get saved and get you some eternal fire insurance right out the gate, then for the rest of your life, just do what you want. God will forgive you and you'll go to heaven. And we preach a cheap grace. And one reason why men preach, well, a few reasons why men preach a cheap grace. Number one, because they're wolves and they're false pastors and they're of the devil and they preach a cheap grace. And the reason why people hear it and respond so well is because man has always looked for salvation on his own terms. On his own terms. And God never gives you a gift of salvation on your own terms. It's on his terms. Somebody say amen. Number two, let me just give you just one of them little phrases that, you know, if nothing else, it's a good tweet for Twitter. I don't know, but it's wise. Money is a great servant, but money is a terrible master. Money is a great servant, but it's a terrible master. It is not wrong, because I'm about to say things about money. It is not wrong to have money. It is not wrong to be wealthy. Here's the question. Does the money you have, does it own you? Or do you use it as a servant for God? Is your money a servant to the kingdom? Or is your money a master to your carnality? Money's money. Money ain't bad. A bad heart with money is bad. A good heart with money is good. Now, let's flip back. I'm getting closer. Y'all hang with me. Let's flip back to Mark. Remember I told you a long time ago that you can read the parable of the souls in Mark 4, and everybody you encounter in the Gospel of Mark, you can put them in a soul? I told you that when we started. If you want to do just a neat homework, you read these souls, you get your pen and paper, and you put each soul, and you read the entire book of Mark, and every person that introduces you, that the Bible introduces to you in Mark, you will be able. It will give you information, and you can put them in one of the souls. Now, do y'all remember these? Let's read this real quick. And the cares of this world, hold on. And he said, know ye not this parable, and how then will you know all parables? The sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness and have no root in themselves, and so endure for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arise for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Verse 17, that is the deconstruction in America. A little bit of heat, a little bit of resistance, and we'll just leave. Verse 18, and these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. This man goes into that soil. Wouldn't you agree? This whole entire book of Mark, it goes together. Now, let's read on. Let me try to deal with this real quick. And Jesus looked around and said unto the disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And that's a scary statement. If you go to Luke, I didn't get where I wanted to. I thought about this. Luke 12. And you can mark this. I'm not going to read it all, but you can go Luke 12. We have an account. If you get to verse 15 through 21, take heed, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not of the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? He said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns, build bigger barns. Y'all remember this, right? Y'all remember this. Verse 20, God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose those things will be which thou hast provided? Luke teaches a parable of a man who chose riches over Jesus. Luke 16. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Jesus told this man, go give what you got to the poor. Here we have a rich man. Now listen to me. I am at no way saying that Jesus tells a parable that is a reference of a reality, a real person he encountered. But I'm not saying it's not that either. We'll just never know. Did this man end his life like Luke 12, like Luke 16? Is there a chance that when Jesus tells a story of a certain rich man, that he knew that man? Could this be that man? I'm not saying it is. There's no way to know. But we hear this, and your heart can't help but say, Lord, I hope that this man, when he walked away, didn't become a Luke 12 or a Luke 16. We don't know. We don't know. Jesus goes on to say, the disciples, it's like how Jesus himself says it's difficult to enter in for rich men, people with riches. Disciples were astonished. They're blown away. They don't know what to do with that, right? So Jesus says, children, how hard is it for they that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, there's a few ideas on this, and I don't know which one it is. I don't think there's sufficient information to know. I believe it's one of two things. Culturally, you would hear a Jewish rabbi say this, that in Jerusalem, there's a gate, and it's called the Eye of the Needle. And the way it was set up was this. It is one big door, and inside the big door, there is a little bitty door. And what they do is when sun would go down, they bolt and lock the big door. And if anybody's coming in towards the city at night, they have to go through the needle's eye, which is the little door. And they would knock on that door, and they would let people in. And if they had a camel, it has been said, or this is what a Jewish rabbi would say, is that the camel that would be packing all your goods, the only way it can get through the eye of the needle is they have to unpack the camel of everything it has, and the camel has to get down on its knees, and they have to pull it through that little door. Now, that's what a Jewish rabbi would say. Just as the camel has to unload all its possession and goods, get on its knees, and enter into that door because that is the only door. It's possible that he's saying the only way to get saved is there's one door. There's one door. And if you come through this door, you've got to leave everything. Everything that you value above me, everything that stands in the way of me and you, you've got to unpack it and leave it. And get down on your knees, and me pull you right on through. Now, the other explanation is simply this, trying to put a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, I'm torn. I don't know. I tend to think that it is a camel going through the eye of a needle. The other story from a Jewish rabbi, it sounds better. But when you look at the text, and we're just teaching, Jesus will follow this up by ending up saying, with man, it is impossible. You'll never get a camel through the eye of a needle. There ain't enough men on the planet going to get a camel through the eye of a needle. It is impossible. But God could do it. If God could put a camel through the eye of a needle, he can save a man. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Mm-mm-mm. Now, oh me. With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. This is one reason why I think the church needs to be crying out for revival, for renewal, that he would manifest his presence, that he would anoint the mouths of faithful servants, that he would melt and tear down and convict the hearts of men, that we would quit trusting in whatever presentation we can do at our big church for the people, you know, and quit trusting in talent. Listen to a woman say today, she left church. She was in ministry for years, and one thing they did was they strategically put the right amount of Asians, African Americans, white people, every ethnicity in the choir. Didn't matter if they could sing, they give them mics with no batteries if they couldn't sing. But they presented every ethnicity for people. And everything was catered to somebody. And she said it was all this about money and about a plan, strategies for people to want to receive Christ and come back the next Sunday. And she said, I realized that this church is big. It was a huge church. She said, I realized there wasn't a whole lot of God in any of it. She said, the pastor was nice on the stage, but when he got his staff in on Monday, he talked mean to them on how they messed up on the media and messed up on all this stuff. She said, they wasn't God in none of it. And she said, I just can't believe there's a God anymore. Churches. And I can't help but wonder, what if the leadership was a Holy Ghost-filled man, and what, instead of doing all the things they can do to try to draw a man and keep a man, what if they had just prayed? What if they had prayer meeting for hours? What if they met when the sun was coming up and cried out for souls? And what if they got in there and loved people and helped people, and while doing so shared the gospel? What if they had been true to the truth, whether they liked it or not, knowing that it would convict them, knowing that some would turn away and some would despise it, but they were loyal to the truth of the gospel and they cried out on behalf of lost souls? Would that have made any difference? And I believe 100% with God. Now, can I show you something absolutely beautiful right here? This is good. Now, Luke 12 shows you a rich man that goes to hell. Luke 16 shows you a rich man that goes to hell. Now, let's look at Luke over here. And I know this is not Mark, but this is amazing. I'll try to do this quickly. Luke 18. The rich young ruler, verse 18. Luke 18:18. A certain ruler saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Same story, right? Same story. Luke's account. Look at verse 27 of Luke 18. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God, right? Jesus foretells his death, just like Mark. Now let's look at chapter 19. The disciples are like, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? And look at chapter 19. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he gets saved. The very minute that Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through a needle, and it is rare that rich men get saved, and the disciples are blown away and intimidated, and they say, then who in the world can ever be saved? And all Jesus says is, it is possible with God, but impossible with men. And they go to Jerusalem, and here is Zacchaeus, a rich man, and Jesus saves him and goes into his house and sits at his table. That's who can be saved. Jesus, he paints the picture that it's impossible, and then he does the impossible right before their eyes. That's who can be saved. He don't just say it. He backs it up. With men, it's impossible. With me, all things are possible. Now, I'm closing it right here. Let's go back to Mark. Peter began to say, and Peter, he gets this moment, I think. He's listening and he's bothered, and it's like, but you're going to make him sell everything. You told us to take up our cross and follow you, and you're telling him and to sell everything, and they don't know what to think of it. And then Peter has this moment. He's like, wait, guys, look. Jesus told us to take up our cross and follow him, and we left our nets. We left everything we had. And you know, Peter and the disciples, those who had family, spent less time with their family following Jesus. And it's like Peter has this aha moment that I'm saved. I got the real thing because I left all and followed him. And if this is what it looks like, and this is what happened to me. And then Jesus, as if he, in the midst of all their questions and confusion, a little bit of intimidated by what they're hearing and overwhelmed, and now it is Jesus. He is trying to, I believe he's trying to secure in their heart that what they're experiencing in him, even though they've not arrived and even though they are far, far away from their destiny, that what is happening in them is real. And he says, yeah, Peter. Usually he's rebuking Peter and the disciples. Usually he's correcting them. So many times they say really stupid stuff. They're about to do it right here again. But in this moment, Peter's like, has this aha moment. I left all and I'm going with you. I'm taking up my cross. And Jesus says, yeah. And I want you to know that what you've forsaken, that grieved that man, that at times has probably grieved you too, that you doing that is the greatest investment you would ever make. Let me save you. In anything you've had to give up for my sake, any loss you've had because of me, you don't go without. That there is return on it. If you think, and I just got to know my friend whose wife abandoned him. I know he had to think. So to have you, I've got to not have. And you know what I know God has done to him? He has given him 100-fold. He didn't say give him a new wife, but he 100-fold. And he's given him people, love, people surrounds him. I see this in him. He's one of the most loving dudes I know. He's one of the most passionate people that I know. Matter of fact, I see him and I'm like, God, get me there, get me there. And I know God is faithful. And I want to say this to you tonight. If you've ever felt like you've had to give up or be at loss by following Jesus, that is not an unnatural feeling. But it is not true either. Because you ain't ever gave nothing that ain't going to be returned 100-fold. And I'm not, y'all know me, I am not a health, wealth, and prosper. I don't preach things that just the flesh wants. But I'm telling you, this is a promise that is both sure and steadfast. That anything we lose for his name's sake in this life, that there is return in this life and certainly return in the next life. And you don't do it to get. You don't do it to get. But don't you ever let the devil tell you one lie that you lost out on following Jesus. Because Jesus put that lie to bed right there. You didn't lose out on nothing. You gained 100-fold. You didn't lose out on nothing. You might have had to leave some friends where they were, some lifestyle, some things you enjoy. You might have had to leave some stuff where it was. But I'm telling you, everything you left, it's been returned. It'll be returned 100-fold in Christ. And I'm not talking prosperity and possession. I'm just talking about the lacking. We don't lack in him. We don't lack in Christ. Never do we lack in Christ. 100-fold in this life and the next. And Jesus is so honest with him. He says, look, you left your nets and you ain't been with your family. But I'm telling you, as you follow me, you're going to see a greater family, a bigger family, more people, more love, more support. There's going to be more provision than you'll never go without a meal. If it ain't on this table, I'll put you in a house where it is on that table. You'll never go without, never, because you are in the kingdom and there are others like you in the kingdom, and I rule over them just like I rule over you, and you will never go without. But persecution will come with it. As encouraging as it is, Jesus preaches to them the full truth. He gives them the whole truth, not just what they want to hear. And this is where our conviction is, we can't just tell people what they want to hear. You got to rightly divide it and give them the whole counsel of God. Jesus does. He says there's return investment. There's also persecution. So he's instilling in them what salvation is. Jesus, as he is doing his ministry, they are getting the most profound, excellent teaching. I mean, he's taking every situation and bringing from it truth. People, every circumstance, he's tying it together in his sovereign way, like only he can do in his divine nature. That they may know what is true. That they may know who he is. That they may not be deceived. And I want you to know, in the middle of all this falling away, you are a disciple of Christ too. And Jesus will teach you. He will teach you. He is committed. He'll take things around. He'll take his word and everything around you. And he is committed to teach you that which is true. He's going to teach you who he is, reveal himself to you. We see that in this text with the disciples. We learn about salvation. We learn about who Jesus is. We learn about how to view ourselves. We learn about what value is. We have to value Jesus above everything that's part of the kingdom. He teaches that. We see that. We see his power in salvation, that it is a miraculous power, salvation is. It ain't just an easy little choice like we make it. We believe in him. He does this miracle in us, and we are born again. Born again. With men, it's impossible. With God, it is possible. All things. And I think that needs to reflect in how we do church, how we pray, how we minister. And we need to make sure. We need to make sure that we don't value things above our Lord. And that we don't get caught up in the legalism of work to get it. And that we don't get confused on who he is. Above all, we got to get that right. Anybody have anything you want to add? Or any comments? I also want to remind you, those who have lost loved ones, hear this, okay? I mean, Jesus nearly painted a picture before the disciples that it's just nearly impossible for a rich man to get saved. And then he turns right around and saves one. And I want to say this to whoever you are that's got a loved one in your life that's lost, and sometimes you feel like there's too much pitched against them, that they're in a place that's too dark, too far gone, too in the grasp of the enemy. They say things and you think they're too far away. They're not even close, Jesus, to being saved. Listen to how they talk about you. You ever had anybody like that you prayed for, and you watch them, and the more you watch them, you begin to sometimes get discouraged because you don't feel like they're getting closer. You feel like they're getting further away. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I just want to remind you this tonight. There ain't nobody too far lost. Ain't nobody. You look at it like them getting saved to be about like putting a camel through the eye of a needle. It ain't going to happen if it's up to you. Jesus let them know. That's the way I want you to think. And then when you get done and you think it's hopeless and they are too far gone, then I want to impart into you that nobody is too far gone. I can save anybody. 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 You've heard me say before, from John 3 to John 4, Nicodemus and a woman at the well, you break down every parallel, Nicodemus and John 3, it'll blow your mind at the contrast between the woman at the well in John 4 and Nicodemus in John 3. One's a man, one's got a name, one don't, one's a rich ruler, one ain't, one is seeking God, the other one's sought out by God, the one's wanting to talk about salvation, the other one's wanting to talk about natural things, and Jesus is wanting to talk about salvation. You can go on and on and on and on. There are so many contrasts between John 3 and 4. Do you know what God wants you to know when you get over John 4? That he can save anybody. He can save the one that's seeking him, and he can save the one that's running from him. He can save the religious, and he can save the person that's never heard his name. He can do it. He can do it. He can do it. Churches got bored with salvation. We want to rejoice that we've cast out devils, and we forgot how to rejoice that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He addresses it in the disciples. Look, salvation is the most glorious miracle. God forbid men and women get saved and we are not moved with the great passion as if we've witnessed a remarkable miracle. It is. It was when you got saved. Don't you let the devil think you just turned over a leaf and you did something good. You didn't do nothing good. He saved you. He saved you in your miry pit. He reached down where you was and he saved you. Now by faith. Saved by grace through faith. But he saved you. He can save anybody. And church, we need to call on him. We need to long for the salvation of the Lord to manifest in these last days. We ought not want to preach anything other than truth that would lead a man to be born again. The world is, our nation's in a famine of true gospel preaching. Thousands sit on messages that deal with their depression. Multitudes sit on messages that tell them that they will be healed and wealthy and this and this and this. And look, there's some things in that look, it ain't far off. It ain't that God don't do those things. But we preach them because that's what people wants to hear. Nope, not the old rugged cross, brother. The narrow road, the straight gate, the few on it are those who are lovers of this cross and this empty tomb. It's not appealing to many. Men hate it. Jesus says that men love darkness, that I'm a light and I come into darkness, but men chose their darkness over the light. They love their darkness. They don't want the light. They love their sins. They don't want the gospel. And if men's going to be saved, it's through the preaching of the foolishness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will preach and declare the gospel, but we also know that it is a working of God. We've got to be faithful in loving and laboring in the gospel, and we've got to cry out to God and pray that he will work the mighty working miracle of salvation in which he gives men power to become the sons of God. He can save anybody. He can save anybody. He sure can. With men, it's impossible. But Jesus says, I can do it. I can do it. Father, we love you tonight. We thank you, God. I thank you, Lord. I thank you, Lord. Lord, when I review my life, when I review myself, 40 years, when I review myself, God, and when I look into who I've been, sometimes I think, Lord, it'd been easier for you to get a camel through the eye of a needle than to save me. But God, you did. God, you did. I thank you, Lord. God, ignite a fire in our soul. God, pour out a love in us for lost souls and a loyalty to the gospel. To the gospel. God, you don't play games when it comes to the gospel. Lord, you said, if an angel or anybody preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. God, I pray we would share the gospel. Give us the right view of ourselves. Give us the right view of you, the right view of salvation. Give us the right value of the kingdom, the right value of your Son, Father. Give us the right value. And Lord, I pray that we would depend by faith on the power of God that does the impossible in the hearts of men, that we would depend on that. That would be the platform from whom we launch into ministry. Your power. What you make possible. Not my creativity, not my talent, not my church ideology, not my church philosophies, but you. Father, bless everybody that came tonight. Bless everybody that come tonight. Thank you, Lord, for them. And God, I pray in spite of me, Lord, that their heart will have latched on to your truth. Something in it, God. that their heart would have latched to it. They wouldn't even be thinking about me or church. They'd think about what you said. And they'd take it with them, God. And what their heart attaches to that is truth, Lord, I pray, God, that truth would cause them to behold your glory, to long for it, to love you more, to want to be closer. Do that, God, tonight, please. Please do that tonight. Please do that tonight, God. Please do that tonight, God. And Lord, may the fruit that comes forth, may the world partake of that fruit that is produced in us. And from the fruit they partake of us, may they find a seed, a gospel seed, a truthful seed. And they would partake of it, and it would spring forth in them for your glory, God, for your name's sake. We ask it in Jesus' name. Everybody says, God bless you. I love you. Thank you for coming tonight. I enjoyed worshiping with you. You're dismissed.